Let me introduce myself. My name's Matt. I happen to be the minister here. Lovely to have you with us. And just so you know, there's nothing special about the chairs at the front of this church. There's an agreement across the church not to sit near me, basically. That's what happens here. So I don't think it's mean-spirited. It's just what happens. So as Phil said earlier, we're in week two of what we call Partnership Month. And we do this every... Week three, well corrected. That was a test. I knew that all along. Yeah, week three. We do this every year. We take a few weeks to basically think about what church is, what it's for, and what it means to be committed to this church in particular. If you're not somebody who's a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here. There's no pressure on you. But this will give you a little bit of an explanation of church. And what we've done over these weeks, first week was we're a body. Last week was we're a family. This week, we're a bride. The idea that church is a bride. And that might sound a little bit strange to you. You might be a bloke thinking, oh, hold on, how can I be a bride? I'm not a bride. But there's an idea that runs through the Bible of an eternal marriage between Jesus, who is God become a man, and his people, the church, that's us. And it's a beautiful thing. Right from Genesis to Revelation at the end, this idea of a wedding, of him and us being brought together in this incredible way. And so today we're going to track through this story in the Bible to see, one, why it's brilliant news, and two, what on earth does this actually mean for real life today? Because all this cosmic theological stuff about marriage, well, it might sound fascinating, but when I'm stuck at West Worthing Crossing on a Thursday, what difference does it make to my actual life? Now, to understand this well, what we've got to do first is think about how Jewish culture, the culture in which the Bible was written, going back thousands of years, how that understands marriage. We live in a time and place where what marriage means is very much up for grabs. And we know from experience, and we've probably heard the statistics, sadly many marriages come and go. You can also get married at very short notice. For many people, marriage is little more than a piece of paper and a party. But that's not how the Jews who wrote the Bible saw marriage. So let me take you through the stages of ancient Jewish marriage. And I promise you this is really interesting, right? This is not a niche, geeky thing. Honestly, it's interesting. Okay, so these are the five stages. Firstly, you would have what was called the shidduchim, or arrangement. And here's what would happen. The bride's dad and the groom's dad would be matchmakers. Imagine that. The bride and groom might not even know each other, which sounds like something Channel 4 would do, doesn't it? But this was different. You can see this in the Bible as far back as early in Genesis. Abraham sends a servant to find a bride and arrange a marriage for his son Isaac. That's that. And the bride, this is amazing, the bride would normally get the right to veto the whole thing if she wanted. Which is fascinating when you think about how in many cultures that's not the case. She would not have a choice. The groom would also be expected to pay a dowry to purchase his wife. Sounds very antiquated and sexist to us, but that's what they did. And it was more about an expression of her value to him that he would pay this dowry. And remember, she still had the option to get out even after it had been paid. Then you'd have what was called the ketubah, or contract. This is a written contract or covenant. The groom had to pay for it, and it would list all the responsibilities of both parties. Everybody had to agree to it, and this was an absolutely key part of the marriage. Then thirdly, you'd have what was called the irisin, or betrothal. So the bride and the groom would take part in a ritual cleaning in water, so to symbolise a sort of personal spiritual cleaning. There'd be a ceremony with vows and rings, and then finally a shared cup of wine. We should bring that back to weddings, shouldn't we? And at this point, this is really important, the couple would be legally married from that moment, but they wouldn't live together yet, and they wouldn't sleep together. Imagine that. They would continue to live with their respective parents for around about a year. Now, once you were betrothed, like I said, you were legally married. You would need a divorce to sort of end it from there, but you weren't living together for roughly a year. After that initial ceremony, there was a feast, because there's always a feast, and then everybody would basically go home for a year. And during that year, there was loads of stuff to do. The groom would be expected to build a place for them to live, either a new house or an extension on his parents' house. Guess it depended on how well they got on. The bride, on the other hand, would be observed for her purity. And the aim was that she would extract herself from any distracting relationships or activities so that she was completely available to the groom. She would also make her own wedding dress, with the aim, of course, of being as beautiful as possible when the time came. Then four, you'd have the Nisuin or ceremony, and after about a year, the bride would be waiting, knowing that the groom could show up at any moment. Late in the evening, she'd maybe be burning oil lamps with her friends, just in case it was wedding time. You see, the date of the ceremony, the timing of it, nobody knew. Even the groom didn't know. It was the groom's dad who would announce, right, now is the time the ceremony begins. So basically, everybody had to sort of be on standby in case there was a wedding. If someone asked the groom, mate, when's the wedding? He'd have to say, I don't know. Nobody knows the day or the time except my father. And when his dad eventually decided it was time, the groom and his friends would all go to the bride's house, could be any hour of the day, and his friends would shout, behold, the bridegroom comes. And they'd blow a trumpet called a shofar. And then with the bride, everybody would go back to the groom's house and there'd be a wedding canopy, a bit like the one on the screen. And then they'd have another ceremony. The vows that they'd made a year earlier would be completed. There'd be more vows. Another cup of wine. Always got to have a cup of wine. And then right after the ceremony, the bride and groom would go off, and I'll leave that to your imagination. And that was it. They'd live together. And there we go. But then finally, there'd be the Seduat Nisuin, or feast. And this was the highlight of the whole thing. 7 days of continuous food and dancing and music for the whole community. And at the beginning of the feast, it was all about honouring the groom. The guests were expected to bring poetry and songs about him. Can you imagine that? So un-English, isn't it? What a lot of pressure. And then the groom was supposed to show off his wife and share her beauty with everybody present, and everybody would celebrate. So basically, there was a lot to it. And I've just given you the headlines. And the thing is, when you're aware of some of this, it really helps understanding a lot of the stuff the Bible says about Jesus and how he relates to us and what it means to say that the church is his bride. All those five phases happen in the story between God and the church. The first one, the arrangement. The big story of human history is that God the Father, in a sense, arranged a marriage between Jesus' son and the church. It's the cosmic love story. In the time of the New Testament, everybody knew all the marriage stuff I just explained. That was just normal life. And around the time Jesus began publicly speaking and teaching and healing people, his cousin John was already a sort of prominent figure, a respected rabbi or teacher. But Jesus began to become more prominent than John. And look at this. This is from John's Gospel. That's a different John, because that's not confusing. A different John wrote this. This is in John chapter 3. And some people approach that John and ask him what's going on with this Jesus guy. And John says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it's now complete. He must become greater and I must become less. John has a grasp of what the story is. He talks about Jesus in marriage terms. People come say, John, who is this guy? And John's basic reply is to say, I'm the sidekick. I'm the wingman. I'm not the Messiah, the great figure that the Old Testament promises. We're all waiting for him. It's not me. And John sees himself as more like the best man at a wedding. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. John is saying, I'm not the groom, right? A wedding is happening, it's taking place, but I'm not the groom. He sees that God has arranged for Jesus, the groom, and his people, the bride, to be joined together, to be married. And John knows, right, I just need to step into the background now. My part in all this is done. And the arrival of Jesus into the world means the marriage is on track. There's even a dowry. 1 Corinthians, the author Paul reflects on what Jesus did on the cross and says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. The language of being bought has lots of meanings, but one of them is it ties in with the marriage tradition. God wanted us. We end up eternally married to Jesus, and yet he's also the dowry. He's the payment made to get us. The arrangement is already done. And secondly, there's the contract. This is important because the contract is, of course, what makes it legal and secure and permanent. Now, in one sense, of course, we don't have a written contract of the great marriage of Jesus and the church, but God's promises demonstrate his commitment. The Bible, you could say, is his love letter to the bride. It's jammed full of promises. And here's just one example. In the Old Testament book of Hosea, God is speaking against people who've turned away from him. And he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you'll acknowledge the Lord. It's deliberate that it uses the word betroth. I will betroth you to me. That's God saying, I'm making a commitment to you. I'm putting it on the record. Whatever you do, whatever you're like, I'm committed to you. We're contractually tied together. I love you so much, I'm going to commit myself in. It's done contractually. Then the third thing, we talked about the betrothal. Now, because we are contractually married as God's people, the followers of Jesus, to him, so to speak, right now we are in the betrothal phase. The formality of marriage, the legal bit, is done and dusted. It's agreed, it's permanent. Now we're waiting for the groom to reappear, like in that in-between year, just preparing for the ceremony and the feast. When people become Christians, it's often normal to do what? Get baptized. What's that about? It's an outward sign of an inner cleaning, just like the bride would make every effort to be cleaned up before her husband came back. But it goes a bit deeper than that. In Ephesians, a New Testament letter about church, it says these words on the screen. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So in this passage, which you may be familiar with, the call is for husbands to love their wives, but that doesn't come from nowhere. It's modelled on what Jesus does for the church. That's first. While we're in the betrothal phase, the idea is we become cleaned up and purified, ready for the big ceremony. But the thing is, we can't clean ourselves up enough. So guess what? Jesus makes us clean too. In an unprecedented move, the groom cleans up the bride ahead of the ceremony. That's not how the tradition normally went, obviously. But that indicates how much he's committed to us and loves us. Jesus makes us, those words, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. On our own, this does not happen. On our own, we're dirty, wrinkled, blemished all over, about as holy or special as a bucket of mud, and we're to blame for all sorts of mess. But there's no need to be concerned. Jesus has made us a worthy bride for himself. Look at that phrasing. He does this to present her, the church, to himself. No groom wants to be presented with a wife, a bride, who doesn't look as good as she can be. Jesus has a vested interest in presenting us as beautifully as possible because he's the groom. And more than just outer beauty, he presents every part of us as gorgeously as he possibly can. And it's not just the cleaning of the bride that Jesus arranges. In John 14, Jesus speaks to his disciples just before he dies, and he says this, again, wedding language. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Like any good groom, Jesus has made sure there is room for the bride in his dad's house. Actually, it's lots of rooms. There's a place for all of us. At his end, everything is ready. At our end, everything is ready because he has already sorted it out. And so this is the phase we're in, the betrothal phase. We're getting cleaned up. Our lives are being changed as we look to him and partner with him and as we wait with anticipation because the groom is definitely coming back for us. Fourth thing, the ceremony. Remember, the groom comes unannounced. In Matthew 24, when Jesus speaks about what's going to happen in the future, he says loads of stuff, including his return. He says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. In other words, my dad knows when I'm coming back. Even Jesus, when he spoke, didn't know when it was going to happen. Only the Father knows, but it will happen. The groom will return. There'll be this great ceremony. At the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation paints a picture, and you have to remember this is a book full of wild imagery and strange descriptions, but which underneath tells us something amazing about God. And in Revelation it says this. This is what Phil read earlier. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. One day, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Right now, they're different places, but on that day, they'll be the same place. And you have this strange thing where the holy city comes out of heaven, and I think that's less about a physical city, like a London. It's more about the people of the city, collectively. This glorious bride, bought by Jesus, made clean by Jesus, with rooms prepared by Jesus, beautifully presented to him. And when this incredible cosmic ceremony happens, God will be fully present with us all the time, like a bride and a groom, and there will only be good. Death, mourning, crying and pain become past tense. They're gone. This is the happily ever after. The destination of every one of God's people is this. It's what we long for. It's what we're designed for. It's what every one of us wishes deep down the world was like, and one day it will be. These words in Revelation can sound very surreal. They were written for Christians who were under, at the time, a lot of real life, day-to-day, earthly pressure and stress. And maybe that's your life right now too. And we can't minimize that. That's important if that's what's going on with you. But also, let what's true about the future shape your perspective now. You are, if you're a follower of Jesus, with the rest of us, the bride of Christ. That's what we are. The fifth thing, we talked about the feast. Another part of Revelation talks about a coming great feast. With everything going on and this eternal, epic marriage, you've got to have another feast, obviously. And it's going to be the greatest feast imaginable. No gluten-free stuff, please. Nothing processed. It's just the best feast ever. No vegetarianism. I'm going to get in trouble for saying that. There's a lamb there. Right. It says, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous act of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Jesus is sometimes called a lamb because lambs were sacrificed. He was sacrificed for us. Hence, he's a lamb, but he's also the groom. It's a whole other story. And then the final feast happens. And note this, in the groom's father's timing, but when the bride is ready. But she hasn't made her own clothes. She's given them fine linen, bright, clean, not marked or blemished by sin, but clothed in the good that God has done in his people. And this feast at the end of time, one way of seeing it, is as a wedding supper. And if you've ever been to a wedding supper, they're great. You have the top-notch food, celebration, everyone's glad to be there. Everyone's glad that the bride and groom are finally together. Like, it's been brewing, it's been building up, and now it's happened. And every time we go to one of those wedding suppers, it's a little picture of what's going to happen. So, I hope everything we've just talked about has given us a sense that this is the story of the church, the story of you and me. We're a bride who's been bought, to whom God is committed, and one day we'll be in a great marriage ceremony with a feast. And right now, we're in the middle of the betrothal phase where we get cleaned up, ready to be presented. What a wonderful thing. What does it mean right now? A couple of thoughts. Firstly, God's commitment to us is so much deeper than we realize. If there's anything to be joyful about, anything to overcome any sense of frustration or sadness you have in life, it's this. For some of us, we go through life wishing that more people, or maybe even just one person, was deeply committed to us, regardless of what we're like. We all want that, surely, don't we? We want people who are committed to us, regardless of what we're like. Or maybe you're someone who wants or has wanted to be married, for example, and it's never quite happened. And that's difficult. Or maybe you are married and you've discovered it certainly doesn't meet all your needs. Marriage never does. Or maybe you just feel isolated in some way and just like you're not anyone's priority. Jesus has already committed to eternal marriage with you. He's already there and he's the best groom. We're just in the betrothal stage. For others, maybe the thing is that we feel like, oh, I'm just too bad. We're too indifferent to God. We're unfaithful partners in this great marriage. We feel guilty. We know we need to change. Through Jesus, you're counted as clean. And you'll be fully cleaned up one day. He'll do it, not you. And so you can live now knowing the God of the universe is unswervingly, continuously committed to you. He loves you personally enough to commit to you, even if half the time you want to opt out of the marriage. But the second thing, we're betrothed to Jesus and the point of life is to be prepared for the wedding day. God found his son a bride and Jesus paid the dowry for us. The vows are done. He's got a room for us. He makes us clean. We're now preparing for the day when the trumpet sounds and the final ceremony happens and the greatest feast of all begins. So what is there to do for the rest of our lives? Only this, prepare for the wedding day. Now, when you prepare for an earthly wedding, you make yourself look as good as possible, don't you? Nice clothes, maybe try and lose a little bit of weight, get your hair done, lots of intricately done makeup, at least those are the things I did when I got married. That's a cheap laugh, really, isn't it? I knew it would work, though. If Jesus has got us cleaned up in his sight and is doing the work of changing us in this life now, what do we do? How do we get ready for the wedding day? We partner with him in that change. We pursue not outward beauty, but the inner beauty of character growth. We do things like spend time in prayer. We live based on what God says through the Bible. We commit to a church community. We seek to serve and love others. Basically, we do the Christian life, but with an eye on what's coming. There's a reason. For us as a church, when we talk about being disciples of Jesus, all this stuff we've seen today is a lens to help us understand what that is. Being a disciple of Jesus is getting prepared to meet him. One of the early church leaders, Paul, certainly saw this way. He wrote to the Colossians, and his goal in ministry, he told them, was to present everyone fully mature in Christ. Those are his words. He wanted to present everyone fully mature in Christ. He saw the coming wedding and wanted to prepare people to be presented to the great bridegroom. When we talk about partnership at Maybridge, which we do, this is what we're doing. We're saying, I'll be committed to these people in this time as we help one another be presented fully mature in Christ. We don't grow and change and pursue God and his will together in a vacuum. We do it because it has a purpose. Because one day we will enjoy that final wedding ceremony when we're joined to him forever as his bride and partner. We do it because being relentlessly loved by our Creator is the thing that we all seek, whether we know it or not. And getting ourselves ready for him to come back and take us to his Father's house is a privilege and a joy. God loves us alone and together, so much so he chose us as a bride for his son. What a joy to do our part in preparing ourselves for that great wedding day. I was thinking about how to respond to all of this. It's amazing, isn't it? Not because of, no, I've said anything amazing, but the story of the Bible is amazing. So the band are going to come and lead us again in a few minutes. Before that, I'm going to sit down. I'm just going to have a bit of open space for a few moments. Just pray out words of thanks, praise, whatever it is you want to say to God on behalf of yourself, but also on behalf of the church, if you feel that's appropriate too. I'm just going to give a few moments, and it's over to you, and then Piero will lead us again.